I begin this morning with another story, and it is related to my family. Once again, I am so sorry, but it is really on point, I think. I don't know if Lydia is here. Lydia Chung, is she here? You don't have to raise your hand. Just, is she here? Okay. Well, anyways, it was last year she actually graduated from school. I'm pretty sure it was last year because I don't really have a good memory. But it was her graduation day. I had to leave early to pick up two party trays, sushi trays, from a restaurant nearby our children's school. The reason why is because we were supposed to celebrate Moses regularly able to go to the toilet on his own. And we were really excited about the fact that we would no longer need to put a diaper on him. And it was a day of reflection and triumph from our life. I mean, during our period of raising Moses, what was most challenging for us was dealing with our guilt, wondering if we could have done more. Should we have been more forceful? Did our accommodation ruin him? You know, so forth and so on. So if you can imagine the relief and joy we felt on that day. But sometime later, there was this one day when Moses came home from school. I smelled something foul on him. I asked to see his diapers, and we were putting it on him as a precaution at the advice of the school. But he would refuse, so I forcefully removed his pants. And once I took off his diaper, I saw a dry feces stain, and I got angry, found myself yelling at him. I don't know what came over me, but I think at the subconscious level, I was determined for Moses not to regress. By this time, Moses got really angry too, and he started having tantrum, throwing things at the wall. Things began to escalate to a point where I needed to get physical with him to calm him down. When he finally sat on the toilet and he was sobbing, he used his hands to squeeze his belly in an attempt to forcefully remove his waste from it. Then he turned to me and made a sign of heart with his hand, like this. He does this all the time. He was telling me he loves me, and I don't know if I ever had a moment when my heart hurt so much. I started to break down in tears, so I retreated to my room. And I was still sobbing when I once again saw a vision. The vision that I had was like a segment of a video playing, not in my head, but in front of my eyes. And what I saw was this young man with beautiful facial features looking directly at me, telling me, "Hey Dad, everything is going to be all right." Although his current features, such as low bridge on his nose and his eyes, were significantly altered, and there was no stutter in his speech, I knew the person that was speaking to me was clearly Moses. He was there in front of my eyes, speaking to me, comforting me in his beautiful form. I was not dreaming. I wasn't experiencing hallucination. It was in the middle of the day, sun shining brightly, and this was the second time that I've actually seen him. Could what I've seen be authenticated by the teaching in the scripture? The contents of the scripture we will read may potentially tell us. What is more important, however, is understanding of the unknown, such as what will happen to us when we die and how our appearance be after our resurrection. As we listen to the scripture, I believe we will be convinced about the certainty of our resurrection and future judgment. In the light of that, I sincerely ask that we spend time to re-examine where our true hope lies and what we should be living for going forward. The passage begins with a question in verse 35. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? I think the short answer Paul will give us is a principle he will elaborate throughout the text. The principle is in verse 50. He said, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," which is another way of saying we, as currently constituted in our body, cannot enter heaven, the eternal kingdom of God. So before we elaborate on that statement, I want to take us back to what we have already read in order to understand the importance of our human body. From following passages, you can see that Christian ethics holds a very high view of a human body. In verse, already read this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Finally, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my disciple, my people. The reason why I mention this is because I want to prevent this misunderstanding that first generation Christians may have made influenced by its own culture. I'm sorry, something's not working. Okay, I'm sorry. So we're good at, okay, here we go. Okay, so, because the first generation Christians may have been misunderstood about the body because they were influenced by its culture. I kind of shared this last time, but they believe that our body is a prison that holds the essence of our being, that is the soul. And one day we will be free from this body. Such a view is dangerous because it can lead to a conclusion like, since our body is unimportant, it really doesn't matter what we do with it. Okay? So while Paul is saying what he's saying, he does not mean that there's no honor or power in our physical bodies. Let me explain. The honor of our body comes from the fact that our body is a temple of the living God in the form of the Holy Spirit. And it is through our body, as His hands and feet, Christ is continuing the work He has begun. And our worship also brings God the glory. And so, again, I want to emphasize the importance of our body. However, we go into the next point. How are the dead raised? I want to start, answer this question by what Jesus had said while He was here on this earth. One of His teaching point, a reminder for His disciples all the time, was foretelling of His death and how it was necessary to bring forth a new life. In John chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What you saw does not come to life until it dies, is what Jesus is teaching. And this is not necessarily a scientific statement, but an agricultural metaphor of new life from hard, seemingly dead seeds. Okay? So what Creator has done is He has written into the nature, the principle of resurrection. There has to be death before new life. And another passage in 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says that at present the whole creation is in bondage to the endless cycle of birth, life, age, death, and birth. Paul calls this decay. And because of sin remains in the body, it is under bondage to decay. And so first body, as we are currently constituted, cannot inherit the kingdom of God because decay and corruption cannot be part of what is eternally incorruptible, according to verse 50. And since there is no way in which this corruption can be halted, it can only be buried. And what happens after it's buried? As you can see in this picture, if you can look at the bottom portion of that picture, obviously that's a magnified version of the wheat kernel, and the bottom is the acorn that eventually turns into oak tree. And you can see when whatever it is sown in that moment, When it's full, it reappears in a different form altogether. And I think the idea here is to explain is to understand what we are as we are buried in our bodies, but what will come out is a exalted, glorified spiritual body, and that's what we're going to be talking about. So, what kind of body do they come? And again, Paul gives illustrations, and this is what he says. If you look at the examples of different aspects of created order, God is accustomed to producing many varied kinds of bodies that is especially suited for its own environment. So fish and the birds, stars. Star will not function in water, nor whale cope in the sky. And it's also about its own location. In the same way, our physical body is ideal for these earthly existence in spite of their mortality will be useless nevertheless in the perfection of God's kingdom. So our body, which is suited for earthly environment, will be buried when our work is done, but from such raw material, God can produce a spiritual body perfectly suited for the inheriting the kingdom of God. And so I would like to ask us to kind of read this through and understand how this is going to happen. The statement is why our body is currently constituted cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Physical bodies of ours as it stands are incapable. And number two, if we're going to be resurrected in Christ, we need to also to be transformed into his likeness. Number three, and I think this is a very, very important, because I want to emphasize continuity between who we are now and who will be in a glorified state. It says this, however radical and total such a transformation must inevitably be, due to the vulnerability of our present bodies, there is nevertheless, a clear continuity between Christians now and Christians then. We shall be raised, not destroyed, and reincarnated in a different existence altogether. I will give you more verses for us to understand the whole thing, but for now, understand that there is going to be a continuity. In other words, myself will continue to be me, and the people that I've always known, I will be able to recognize. And I'll elaborate this in a little bit more and further. And so in number four, it says that this continuity guarantees the fulfillment of such nature, natural desires as being able to recognize and enjoy those whom we have known here in this life when we have come to share in the life of the world to come. Okay. So, present body versus future body. Present body, it is corruptible, it will perish and decay, as we know that people die. We are in dishonor, present body, in weakness because of our sin, is a natural body. We get sick and we go through all these things in the present body, but in the future body, it is incorruptible, it will not perish, it will be in glory, will be in power, it will be a spiritual body. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when He appears, this is obviously speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ when everything will change. He said, we shall be like Him. Like who? Like Jesus Christ. When He resurrected from the dead, when He rose again, He demonstrated to us what we will be like. And I think this passage sort of guarantees that. Here, I would like for us to kind of go through and see the body of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. Important points. Okay? After He rose, the tomb was empty, the body itself was resurrected. The very same body, but in the glorified state. Remember, the body was missing. It wasn't something else altogether. It wasn't soul floating around, but it was a body altogether was missing. And it became to be. The wounds from His crucifixion were still visible. He could be touched and handled. He was not merely an apparition or a phantom. He looked human in every regard. He conversed a long time with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they never once questioned His humanity. He ate real earthly food with His friends on another occasion. Yet, His body was also had otherworldly properties. He could pass through solid walls. He could appear in different forms, so His identity was not immediately obvious. He could suddenly appear out of nowhere, and He could ascend directly into heaven, and so forth. So this is how it's going to happen. The transformation. The moment of death marks a person's transition from time to eternity. In verse 51, scripture talks about a picture of sleep to describe the condition of those who die as Christians. The word sleep seems most naturally to describe a state of unconsciousness. So if you were to follow this reading, at death, Christians fall asleep in Christ, and their next conscious experience is being woken to Jesus at the general resurrection on the last day. So, in other words, I would die, and according to this reading, I will be unconscious. But the next time I am conscious is when Christ would come and call us. And we'll be resurrected, a bodily resurrection, to be with Him in a glorified state in heavenly realm. I think that's the reading that we get. But I was kind of thinking about this, and because I am aware of other passages that seems to talk about this particular thing. And so I did some research, and I wanted us to kind of see maybe we can interpret this in different ways. But anyways, let me just keep going with what is said here. So, the author talks about the last day, a final moment, a consummation or finishing of the things that are temporal, and a full unveiling of the things that are eternal. He writes three important words to describe this time. First word is, not a word, but a phrase, in a moment. It signifies the smallest possible amount of time. In Greek word, the word is atomos, which is where the word atom comes from. And the twinkling of an eye refers to the length of time this will take place. And the twinkling of an eye, obviously, is misreading because it doesn't mean what it says. It's another way of saying blink. At a time it takes for us to blink, this all will take place. At the last trumpet is the Old Testament idea that when a sound of trumpet comes, it signals the celebration and triumph. It is at this time each Christian is given his or her imperishable, immortal resurrection body. And the prophecies of Isaiah that was foretold will finally come to fruition. He will swallow up death for all the time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. I would like for us to read following things I got from Desiring God website, and it talks about what happens at death. And I was just telling you that maybe we could have a different reading about what's going on here, and let's read that. He says that we have bodies and souls. Death is the separation of body and soul, not the end of our personhood. When we die, our bodies become lifeless and are no longer the place where we reside, but we continue to exist as souls, either with Christ in glory or separated from Christ in shame. Okay? John 11, verse 25 to 26, this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, I am resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So, based on these readings and based on the teaching of Christ, there is a moment in time at the point of our death that there is a separation between our body and the soul. And according to him, soul will be present immediately in the presence of God because we see them here in heavenly scene. I'm going to pass through this because it's very difficult to see. Watchman Nee, by the way. I don't know if you're a fan. So I want to just go over five concrete things that Bible says will happen at the moment of death and beyond. Again, this is a resource from Desiring God. For those of you who doesn't know, John Piper is a main person. First, believers will be taken into the presence of Christ in heaven. And the reason for that is because Christ is in heaven now. Believers will go to be with him. When Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. On two different occasions, Paul spoke of death as ushering us into the presence of Christ. And I'll read those passages for you. This is the same Paul who wrote this passage, by the way. So that's the reason for maybe we can read it differently. But this is what Paul says in Philippians. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say, then prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So, again, to reiterate a point that once we face death, once we experience death, the separation between the body and soul, but the soul will be present before the Lord. And I think this is what Paul was teaching in his other instance. Secondly, heaven is a place of magnificent glory, and being with Christ in the glory of heaven will be far superior to our present early lives. And that's what Paul says. It's much better. That's what he says. Third, when in heaven, we will continue looking forward, as we should be already in this, because now we're in a soul, to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Disembodied existence is not God's ultimate and final and greatest purpose for us. While still alive, Paul stated that he was waiting eagerly for the redemption of his body. This eager anticipation of our resurrection stops not when we die, but when we finally receive the fulfillment of our anticipation in the resurrection of our bodies. And fourth, at the moment of death, believers will be made perfect and cleansed from all sin. This follows from above point that believers are taken to heaven immediately at death. Heaven is fully pure and free from all tarnish and sin, and therefore when God takes us to heaven, he makes us fit for the experience of it by making our hearts perfect in holiness. And the last point is fifth, those who do not trust Christ in this life will be separated from God and enter a reality completely devoid of his common grace and blessing. In parable of rich man and Lazarus, Jesus speaks of Lazarus as being taken to heaven while he dies, but the rich man, because he did not heed the scriptures, immediately entering into great torment and being excluded from the blessing of heaven. Luke chapter 16, verse 22 to 26. And John MacArthur writes also, similarly, the bodies of unbelievers who have died are in the grave and their souls are in hell. There will also be a day when the bodies of the ungodly will be raised from the graves and joined to their spirits. They will then stand, body and soul, before the judgment throne of God and will be cast bodily into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So what is the conclusion that Paul draws from this unbelievable truth? He says that because we have this glorious hope to look forward to, we need to keep ourselves unwavering, especially when going is tough or things are unexciting. We need to trust God, and we need to continue to serve. And if we do that, our efforts will not be unsuccessful. So I would like to ask us to reflect on the following items as we spend a brief moment in prayer. I would like to give more than 1 minute this morning for us to kind of reflect on this, because I think it is very serious. So the question that I would like to ask and reflect for you is, how confident are you in your hope of resurrection? And is your state of life currently aligned with such hope? What are some things that are preventing your life from being oriented by such hope today? Could we spend a little time in prayer, please? Let's all pray together. I forgot to mention how my vision of Moses fit with the scripture itself. And what I wanted to say was that when we are in a glorified state, there is no tarnish, there is no blame, or just no blemish on our part. And I think that's what God enabled me to see, to show me that this is what will happen in the future. And I think I shared this with you as well before, that when my wife didn't really have an understanding of eternity and she couldn't have the eternal perspective when it comes to the things, because she was so focused on the present, I remember telling you that God has really, literally shown her for two straight days, has shown her hell and what it's like. And I share that with you as well. God visits us and shows us in different things, in different ways to encourage us to continue in our hope, continue to persevere and continue to serve God with all that we have to give. Going through difficulties, going through adversities, and going through the mundane and unchallenging times as well. So I'd like to ask you to pray this morning. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'd like to encourage those of you at this moment in time, and you know, well, you're the only person who knows, who can look into your soul. If you do not have confidence in your eternal destiny, if you do not have the hope of resurrection at this time, I'd like to encourage you to lift up a prayer to the Lord, asking Him to help you to gain that confidence in your heart. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what your eternal outcome would be. I'd like to ask you, in this moment of time, that whole eternity can be changed. Your outlook on the whole thing can be changed, and your future destiny can be changed in a blink of an eye when you accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. When you accept what He has done on the cross, that He had paid for your sins, and He has risen from the dead, validating the payment. If you believe that in your heart this morning, I assure you, your destiny, your eternal destiny, can change immediately. If you truly believe it in your heart, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, your eternal destiny can be changed immediately. I'd like to ask you to look deep inside of your soul and ask these questions. It is most important in your life. There's nothing else that can be more compelling and more important in your life than your eternal destiny. And there's nothing more important for Christians to continue to maintain, because this is a force that drives us. Your hope of resurrection. Please pray that you have this, that you regain this if necessary. Let's pray together.